Start tonight, if you'd find your way in and take your hymn book, and we'll turn to number 505. Now, let me just tell you a little story behind this hymn for me, and maybe this will set an example for you to share a story or two. But often when you come across a hymn, you say, well, that reminds me of the time when, and you remember some connection in your past. So if you have a favor tonight and it connects to something in your past, why don't you share that? That'll help us to get to know each other better. But for me, when I was in Bible school, we'd have to go down to Clark Street in Chicago to the Salvation Army Mission. And my assignment was one week I'd lead singing and the next week I'd have to preach. And this was their favorite song, Love Lifted Me. And we'll start with that. Number 505. I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, seeking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry, from the waters lifted now saved me, love lifted me, love lifted me, when nothing else could help, lifted me, love lifted me, when nothing else could help. All my heart to him I give, ever to him I'll cling. In his blessed presence live, ever his praises sing. The love so mighty and so true merits my soul's best songs. Faithful, loving service to him belongs. Love lifted me, love me, when nothing else could help, love lifted me, love lifted me, love lifted me, when nothing else could help, love lifted me. Why don't we pray before we take your favorites and your stories? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this gathering. This is part of your plan to get together, that we might encourage and strengthen each other and bring glory to your name. We pray that this night would do that. Would you guide every thought, every response? Would you guide Brad as he shares with us out of your word? We thank you now for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. And we'll take your favorites. And again, if you have a story to connect that to, we'd love to hear that. 543. Okay. All right. Good. Thanks, Nancy. Well, let's sing the first and the third verse on this.
When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more, and the morning breaks eternal, bright and fair, when the saint of earth shall gather over on the other shore, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. When the roll is called up yonder, 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 I'll be there. Let us labor for the Master from the dawn till setting sun. Let us talk of all his wondrous love and care. Then when all of life is over and our work on earth is done, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. When the roll When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there.
I heard one over here. 202. And do you have a story with that? All right, we'll sing 202. 202, and that is Amazing Grace. All right, we'll sing the first and second and fourth, the marked verses.
Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see.
Let's have the ladies sing a second verse. Together.
Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe as far, and grace will
someone in the center, I thought.
425.
Paul, do you have a story that connects this song for you?
Yes, I do. When Archer and I were in Washington a few years back, we were on a youth revival team, and Archer and I were doing
it. Oh.
And this is one of the songs we sang.
Well, let's hear it.
Okay, we'll do all right, we'll let you brush up a little bit, huh? Okay, let's sing all three verses here.
I come to the garden alone, while the dew is still on the roses, and the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own, and the joy hush their singing, and the melody that he gave to me within my heart is ringing, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me and the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. I'd stay in the garden with him, though the night around me falls. with me, and he tells me I'm his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known.
506. All right, do you have a story with this one? Okay, we'll just sing it. 506. I will sing of my Redeemer. We'll sing the first and last.
I will sing of my Redeemer and his wondrous love to me. On the cruel cross he suffered, from the curse to set me free. Sing, oh sing of my Redeemer, with his blood purchased me, with his blood purchased me. On the cross he's in my heart, on the cross he's in my blood, made me dead and made me free, and made me free. I will sing of my Redeemer, and his death belonged to me. He from death to life hath brought me, Son of God within to be. Sing, oh sing, Jesus, my Redeemer. He purchased me with his blood, he purchased me on the cross. He's in my heart, on the cross he's in my heart.
And we'll sing as our last song, number 530. We'll stand on this song. Number 530, Saved, Saved. How many know this one, by the way? Okay, good. But let's stand and we'll sing this one together. 530.
I found a friend who is all to me. His love is ever true. I love to tell how he lifted me and what his grace can do for you. Saved by his power divine, saved to life sublime. Life now is sweet and my joy is complete, for I'm saved, saved, saved. He saves me from every sin and harm, secures my soul each day. I'm leaning strong on his mighty arm. I know him all the way. Saved by his power divine, saved to new life sublime. Life now is sweet and my joy complete, for I'm saved, saved, saved. When poor and needy and all alone, in love he said to me, come unto me, and I'll lead you home to live with me eternally. Saved by his power divine, saved to new life sublime. Life now is sweet, and my joy is complete, for I'm saved, saved.
All right, thank you.
Thank you, Ron. Appreciate that. Well, how's everybody doing tonight? Good to see you here. Does anybody have a word of praise or testimony, prayer request maybe even tonight? Give you a chance to speak out if you do. Yes, Karen. Amen. Thank you. Good. Anybody else? Amen. Good to see you here, Loretta, today. Yes, Linda.
The Wednesday nighters in our Sunday school class heard this, so you can doze off while I talk. But I wanted to share about Uncle Fred that we announced had gone together this morning. On Wednesday, I talked to Anna Wilson Wednesday afternoon, and she had gone to visit Uncle Fred on the weekend prior. And she had assisted him. And I don't know if y'all know this, he lived in Eureka Springs. And he drove over here on Sunday morning. He would spend many a Sunday afternoon at Murphy Park over here behind McDonald's just sharing Christ with whoever he came across. And then he'd come Sunday night, and he would drive all the way over here on Wednesday nights for prayer meeting. And that is faithfulness. But this really touched my heart. I talked to Anna Wednesday afternoon. Diagnosed with a brain tumor a few months ago. She shared that when she visited him last weekend, she assisted him in taking pictures of all the staff at the nursing home in which he resided and helping him label them, their picture with their name so that he could pray for them and an opportunity to share Christ with them. And he had a board fixed up with somebody in the family. I think it fixed him up with board or ribbon board or one of those, you know, something to hold his cards and these staff members and their pictures. Now that is a man who finished well. Well done, Uncle Fred.
Yeah, amen. Amen. He was one of a kind, wasn't he? He really was. You know, we actually met him in Idaho. He had come up for I think some kind of, might have been associated with the Ken Ham seminar or something, but he had come up to do a little session with his little fillery seed display, and our family had gone to that. Our kids, our boys had gone to that. And so when we came here the first summer and they did Vacation Bible School back there and he did that thing again, we walked in and we went, you know, who is that? That's the same guy that came up to Idaho. So, well, and you know, up to the last Wednesday, we were over there, and he was still, he had put Lydia on a project to stuff some more of those little canisters with seeds and label them all up. And I don't know who he's giving them all to, but he's still giving them out, and pretty amazing. So, he will be missed. We're glad he's with the Lord, but he will be missed. So pray for their family this week. Anything else? Somebody over here? Yeah, Jerry.
I just want to say the prayer of the tremendous wonderful. Hmm. Just love it.
Great. Appreciate that ministry. Anything else? Yes.
I shared a couple, maybe a month ago or something, about we were going to be a friends and family and have a student. So we had dinner with them this week, and he was just really gentle, kind, nice, loves kids. He was going great. He's from Nigeria. His name is Mohammed. His father and brothers are Muslim. Mother and sisters are Christian, and he says that he's Christian. We don't know what that means, but
Thank you. All right, anybody else? Appreciate all this. All right, well, why don't we bow together and pray. Father, we do thank you for the privilege to be together again tonight. And it's been a good day. We're grateful for all that you're doing in our lives and in our church. And we thank you for these testimonies of your faithfulness, of your mercy, even the opportunities, Lord, that you give us. We thank you for that. We do pray for Fred's family, extended family, as they grieve and as they prepare for his memorial service. So just comfort them, minister to them. But thank you for his life and his testimony and his faithfulness to you, and just the way your grace was manifest in his life and the blessing that has been to us. Thank you for just your goodness in causing the surgery to go well for Karen's mom and Kim's mom, and just pray that she will continue to recover. Thank you that Loretta is doing better. Just pray you'll continue to strengthen her and Phil, and thank you for your faithfulness, Lord, to them. And we do continue to just praise you for the Awana ministry and for all those who faithfully serve week in and week out, and just the enthusiasm and the energy and the excitement the kids have to be learning your word. And just pray that you will bless that and bring forth fruit, Lord, as your word is, the seed is planted in these hearts. Thank you for that. And for this opportunity for Jonathan and his family with Muhammad, we just pray that you will continue to work there, that you've opened up a door. We thank you for that and pray for wisdom for them as they minister to him and by extension, his family in Nigeria. We do pray for a good church home for him and that he would come to know Christ as his Savior, exclusive Savior, and you would convert him and do a work of grace in his life. But thank you for all these opportunities. Thank you for our time tonight and this time to, again, study from 1 Samuel. We just ask that you would guide us, make this profitable, Lord, and teach us by your Spirit. Minister to each heart here, each person here. Say the thing that you would want to say to each of us, that we might grow in Christ and grow in our walk with you and even in our ministry and effectiveness in ministry to each other. So bless the time, we pray now in Christ's name.
Amen.
Well, if you will, please do take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Samuel. We're going to go back and hit chapter 26 tonight. We've got just a few more chapters to go. I appreciate your patience as we have worked our way through this book. It's been a long journey, and we've learned a number of things. And tonight I want us to look at a passage where we are going to discover the marks of a maturing faith. The Bible says without faith it's impossible to please God. You know, I did a study of that in the Greek text, a very detailed, lengthy study of all the words in that passage, and I learned something very interesting, and that is that what it means is without faith it is impossible to please God. That is to say, I mean, you may have a lot of things going for you personally and financially and relationally and socially and intellectually and even morally. You may be a good person. You may have strong values. You may be a very devout, disciplined, religious person. But if you lack faith, it is impossible for your life to be pleasing to God. It's impossible. Or stated in positive terms, what it means is that with faith, it is possible to please God. That's encouraging, isn't it? It is possible for my life and your life to please God. How? By faith, by trusting Him, by living a life that is trusting God, that pleases Him. So if you want to please the Lord, that's how you do it. You live by faith. And that has always been the case. That has always been the standard. by faith. Hebrews 11:2 says, the men of old gained approval from Abel to Abraham, from the patriarchs to the prophets. Unbelief has always been met with condemnation and judgment. Belief has always been met with salvation and blessing. Before Christ came and since he came, that has been the issue, under the law or not under the law. In every dispensation, that's what God's looking for, to be justified, to be declared righteous, to be pleasing in the sight of God, is to live by faith. We are saved by that. We walk by faith. We overcome the world by faith. We resist the devil and sin and temptation by faith. We pray by faith. We have access to God by faith. We receive forgiveness of our sins by faith. We lay hold of eternal life by faith. And so, obviously, without that, without faith, it's impossible to please him. But that raises a question. How do we measure that? How do you know you have that? If Hebrews 11:1 defines it, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. How do you know if you're doing that? I mean, if faith is believing that what is hoped for really will come to pass, and that what is unseen really does exist, I mean, how do you measure that? How do you measure the existence of that in your life, or the growth, the progress of that in your life? Romans 4 says Abraham grew strong in faith. How do you do that? How do you grow in faith? What makes faith strong? James 1 says trials test our faith so that it can be refined, it can be perfected, matured, completed. Well, how do you actually track that? All of that suggests that there is a process of maturing that takes place. Growth should occur and does occur because the object of our faith is God, and our knowledge of God is always growing, expanding. Therefore, our faith should always be growing. It should not be static. It should not be stationary. It should be dynamic. It should be changing, expanding, maturing, standing firm, but not standing still. So in what ways should we be able to see that kind of growth and change? What changes in my level of trust in God would reflect that my faith exists and that it is growing? So tonight I want us to look at this. I think this is an excellent passage of Scripture for thinking through that. This text, this chapter, continues to center around David's rise and Saul's demise. Saul has been rejected, David has been anointed, but Saul is still king, and David is on the run, hiding for his life in caves and forests and in the wilderness. And through all of these circumstances, what maybe we haven't thought about, but what is becoming apparent is that David's faith has been growing. His faith has not yet been perfected. His struggles to trust God are not over by any means, but there's progress. The maturing process is at work, and it's evident. And that should encourage us. That should encourage us in a couple of ways. First, it should encourage us to know that the trials or the hardships or the difficulties in life, even the injustices that we face in life, sufferings, are not in vain. You know, this period in David's life was not in vain. This wasn't like God pushing the pause button and saying, well, I want you to be king, and then when you become king, we can really get on with things. But no, God was doing something in this phase of life that we might look at as a waste of time, filler. Let's get through this and get on with it. Those kinds of seasons of life are not wasted. And this should also encourage us, as we look at this, that there are
there are ways to measure. There are mile markers along the way as we progress in our walk with the Lord that indicate to us that we're actually making progress. We're not going in circles. 24 again? Didn't we pass 24 a mile ago? No, we're seeing progress. And that's encouraging to us. So what are some of those signposts? Well, I want to identify three or four of them for you here tonight as we look at this chapter 26. Do you need to stand again? Why don't you stand and I'll read this and you can follow along, okay? Stand with me. And we'll read the whole chapter. Actually, it'll probably be better if I just read it and you follow along. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding on the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jeshimon?" So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having with him 3,000 chosen men of Israel to search for David in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul camped in the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jeshimon, beside the road, and David was staying in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies, and he knew that Saul was definitely coming. David then arose and came to the place where Saul had camped, and David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army, and Saul was lying in the circle of the camp, and the people were camped around him. Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, saying, "Who will go down with me to Saul in the camp?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping inside the circle of the camp with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the people were lying around him. Then Abishai said to David, "Today God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Now therefore, please let me strike him with the spear to the ground with one stroke, and I will not strike him the second time." But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt?" David also said, "As the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come that he dies, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But now please take the spear that is at his head and the jug of water and let us go." So David took the spear and the jug of water from beside Saul's head, and they went away. But no one saw or knew, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep because a sound sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. Then David crossed over to the other side and stood on top of the mountain at a distance with a large area between them. And David called to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Will you not answer, Abner?" Then Abner replied, "Who are you who calls to the king?" And so David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? And who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not guarded your lord the king? For one of the people came to destroy the king, your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, all of you must surely die because you did not guard the Lord, your Lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jug of water that was at his head." Then Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my lord the king." He also said, "Why then is my lord pursuing his servant? For what have I done? What evil is in my hand? Now therefore, please let my lord the king listen to the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it is men, cursed are they before the Lord. For they have driven me out today so that I would have no attachment with the inheritance of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.' Now then, do not let my blood fall to the ground away from the presence of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to search for a single flea, just as one hunts a partridge in the mountains." Then Saul said, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will not harm you again, because my life was precious in your sight this day. Behold, I have played the fool and have committed a serious error. David replied, Behold, the spear of the king. Now let one of the young men come over and take it. The Lord will repay each man for his righteousness and his faithfulness, for the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I refused to stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Now behold, as your life was highly valued in my sight this day, so may my life be highly valued in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me from all distress. And then Saul said to David, Blessed are you, my son, David. You will both accomplish much and surely prevail. So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. You may be seated. Now, if you're sharp, if you've been following us, you might notice that that chapter is very similar to chapter 24. The situation is very similar. In fact, in both chapters, the hunter becomes the hunted. In both chapters, David has a golden opportunity to kill Saul. In both chapters, David refuses to do that because he's the Lord's anointed. In both chapters, Saul recognizes that David is more righteous than himself. And in both chapters, Saul himself affirms a prosperous future for David. And in fact, the similarities have even led Bible critics to assume that these chapters are duplicates. They're just sort of different versions of the same account, the same incident. But clearly they are not. The differences are as striking as the similarities. And I think it's the differences that are what make the chapters so important and so significant. The two chapters, chapter 24 and 26, are not alternate memories of a single event. They are two distinct and yet very similar events. So the question comes, why are they both recorded? Why bother recording these two stories, which are so very similar and in such close proximity, when you have so much other material that could have been included in this book? Well, I like the answer that seems to be agreed upon by several of the best commentaries. Quote, it is possible that the narratives have been intentionally placed in close proximity in order to trace the development in David's character as he responds to the same set of circumstances. Another man, Robert Gordon, writes, the two episodes, separated only by the Nabal-Abigail object lesson in chapter 25, help us measure the development in David's character as he reacts to basically the same set of data. In other words, David is maturing here. His faith is growing. His character is developing. And all of this hiding and waiting and running is not in vain. God is making David more and more fit to be king. That's what's going on here, and that's what's being tracked for us in sort of visible ways that we can mark. So I want us to do that, basically, just to point out kind of what the differences are in David's little speeches in this chapter versus his little speeches in chapter 24. And I think just from that, we're going to see that David is growing. His theology is getting better. His faith is getting stronger. In chapter 24, you know, Saul stumbled into David's cave. This time, David sneaks into Saul's camp. But there are other differences as well, and I want you to see these. The first thing I would say is a mark of a maturing faith, and we see this growing in David's case, and that is patience with the Lord. Patience with the Lord. From a higher elevation, David and his men were able to see Saul's camp. And for some reason, maybe just to prove that he could, David chose to go down for a closer look, and Abishai volunteered to tag along. 3,000 of Saul's choice warriors were camped around him, circled like a wagon wheel around him, and they were all asleep. Once inside the camp, Abishai sees the vulnerability of Saul, and just as David's men had done in the cave in chapter 24, he goads David, "Hey, today the Lord has given your enemy into your hand. Take him, kill him." And again, David responds in a similar way. "No, do not destroy him. Who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt?" Same thing he said in the cave. In fact, you go back to chapter 24, verse 6. He said to his men there, "Far be it from me because of the Lord that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him since he's the Lord's anointed." Chapter 24, verse 10, he said, "Behold, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord had given you today into my hand in the cave, and some said to kill you, but my eye had pity on you, and I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed." So here again, David is restrained by the same fear of the Lord, his reverence for the position given to Saul by the Lord. He will not touch the Lord's anointed. He will not seek vengeance. He will not take matters into his own hands. And so he says again, this time to Abishai, "No, you can't do that. Do not destroy him. He's the Lord's property, not mine." But I want you to notice what David adds this time that he didn't say in chapter 24. Look at verse 10. "David also said, as the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come that he dies, or he will go down into battle and perish." Now this is interesting to me because it shows that his patience is even deeper now. His restraint is even, his self-control here is even more informed. "Not only should I not lay a hand on Saul because he's the Lord's anointed, I need not lay a hand on Saul because as the Lord lives," and that's an oath often used where matters of life and death are at stake, "as the Lord lives, surely," and then he names three possible options. Either the Lord himself will strike him, or his day will come that he just dies of natural causes, or he may go down into battle and perish. Now, what's going on here? What is David demonstrating? He's learning, I think, from his experience. I think he learned this from chapter 25, because what happened in chapter 25? Well, he got all bent out of shape by Nabal's greed and Nabal's ingratitude. Abigail intervened to keep him from doing something that he would later regret. And then God himself struck Nabal dead. And so now David's capacity to wait has been enlarged. His confidence in God's justice has deepened because he's seen what God can do if he will stay out of the way and let God do it. In fact, the same verb is used in chapter 25, verse 38, as here in chapter 26, verse 10, Nagath, the Lord struck Nabal, and the Lord will or may strike Saul. That indicates to us that David has learned a valuable lesson, that Yahweh can be trusted to handle both the fools, right? Selfish fools like Nabal, and, if he wants, wicked kings like Saul. God can do that. And so by faith, we need to leave such matters in his hands. So what's on display in verse 10 is the imagination of David. His faith has begun to manifest a patience that imagines what God may do in time if we will wait upon him.
God may be pleased to dispose of Saul as he did Nabal, or then again he may not. Saul may simply die of old age, or then again he may die on the battlefield. David doesn't know, but he knows that all those possibilities are open to God. There are infinite possibilities with God. God may work in a way that we haven't even considered as a possibility. So the point is, it's God's place to decide how and when. It's our place to wait and see and believe that He will. So I say to you, to wait, okay, to exercise patience is a mark of a maturing faith. I mean, if faith is the evidence of things unseen, if it's the assurance of things hoped for, then faith necessarily involves waiting, right? It involves waiting. So how good are you at doing that? I'm not very good at it. I hate waiting. But the stronger your faith, the longer your patience. Patience is a fruit of the Spirit, so if we're growing spiritually, we should be growing in our patience. So patience with the Lord, that would be a first mark of a faith that's maturing and growing. A second mark that's identified here, not only a patience with the Lord, but we may say a boldness from the Lord. After pilfering Saul's spear and his water jug, the spear being the symbol of his power and his authority, the water jug maybe a symbol of his life, David returns to the mountain opposite to give Saul a wake-up call. And if you wonder how they could sneak in and be unnoticed and get away with that, verse 12 tells why, because a sound sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. So God was again protecting David. And David wasn't necessarily aware of that, but it's something that I think he had become familiar with. And so after a while, the effect of seeing God's hand of protection on his life again and again and again is gradually increasing his boldness, his courage. And that courage takes the form of speaking boldly, even confronting, rebuking. That's what comes in verse 14. It's really nothing short of a little bit of a trash talking taunt. David makes a mockery of Saul's elite bodyguard. Verse 14, "Hey Abner, you up yet? You know, you gonna answer? Anybody there? You know, can you hear me now? Whatever." I mean, he's mocking him. "Abner, hoo-hoo." And, you know, I don't know if he was up or not, but he comes to, "What? Who is that?" And so David says to him, "Are you not a man? You know, aren't you supposed to be the man, the main man in Israel that guards the king? I mean, who is like you in all Israel? What happened, dude? Why didn't you do your job? You haven't guarded your lord, the king. Somebody came into the camp to destroy him. And you were asleep." David shames him for being, you know, incompetent. "What kind of a commander are you? What kind of outfit are you running here? I mean, a couple of guys snuck into your camp and could have easily killed your king, and you were snoring." In verse 16, he says, "This thing you've done is not good. You know, you all deserve to die. You fall asleep at your post when you're supposed to be guarding the king? Man, kings chop off heads for things like that." I mean, to have somebody get that close to Saul and nobody know, everyone sleep through it? I mean, that's the ultimate insult. Because what it says is your enemy could take you anytime they want.
And really, it's more insulting than that because they didn't take him, which means not only could we take him anytime we want, but we didn't take him because he's not that big of a deal. He's not that big of a threat to us. So this was the ultimate shame and humiliation. The cream of the military crop just got schooled by a couple of, you know, desert raiders. How embarrassing is this, you know? But I think what's interesting here, I don't think David's bravado is just from arrogance or even self-confidence. I think he speaks so boldly out of assurance, out of a sense of God's being with him, God's protection, God's control of all of these things that are going on, because he's seen a pattern here. He's victorious as a shepherd over lions and bears. He's victorious as a young boy, you know, over Goliath. He's victorious in all of these little assignments that Saul had given him along the way. And now, you know, twice he's avoided Saul's spear thrown at him. Twice he's escaped death. And now twice he's had Saul in his grasp and could have snuffed him out and didn't. When you have a pattern like that in your life, you begin to say, huh, I guess maybe God's taking care of me. I guess maybe God's watching out for me. And that is a great feeling, you know, when you have that sense that you are in God's hands and nothing can happen to you that God doesn't want to happen. And when you know that, you can be bold. You can be courageous. There's a safety in that. There's a security in that that makes you fearless. It kind of breaks you out of your timidity and you become bold. I think that's what happened to Moses. You know, God called Moses and Moses was all timid. Who? Me? I can't even, you know, talk. And God told him, no, you're going to go to Pharaoh and you're going to deliver my people and I am going to be with you. And as Moses saw the Lord's power displayed in and through him, he began to be more and more bold. Same with Joshua, and that's why Joshua could say in Joshua 1:9, you know, be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed. The Lord your God is with you wherever you go. So this kind of courage, this kind of boldness comes from the Lord. It's not arrogance, it's assurance, it's confidence in the Lord. When you know that he is with you, you have nothing to fear but him. So you'll know that your faith has matured when you are able to speak the truth in love without fear, when you trust God more than you fear men. Because you've seen God deliver you and protect you time after time after time, and that strengthens your faith. And that increases your boldness. Here's a third thing, a third mark. Not only patience with the Lord, boldness from the Lord, but how about a desire for the Lord? A desire for the Lord. The boldness continues as David rebukes even Saul in verse 18. Why are you pursuing me? What evil have I done? Verse 20, he asks, what am I? I'm just one little worthless flea. I'm just a partridge in the mountains. Why are you hunting me? Then he interrogates him in verse 19. Let my Lord listen to the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, in other words, because of some sin, and he sent you to discipline me or reprove me, then let him accept an offering. In other words, if you're after me because I've sinned and the Lord is using you to bring me to repentance, fine, then let me offer a sacrifice to demonstrate my repentance. But if it is men who have stirred you up against me, cursed are they before the Lord. They're lying to you. There's no evil in my heart toward you. Whatever you've heard, whoever's egging you on, it's not true. So let such false counselors and vicious advisors be cursed, David says. And obviously, you know, Saul should understand that, because if David intended to kill him, they wouldn't be having this conversation. So his boldness continues even as he addresses the king. But again, his speech goes further in this chapter than it did in chapter 24. He used the same basic argument in both chapters to defend his innocence and even to condemn Saul's relentless pursuit. But this time, notice, he adds an element we haven't seen before. And this element exposes motive, desire in David's heart. Notice verse 19. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it is men, cursed are they before the Lord. Why? For they have driven me out today that I should have no attachment with the inheritance of the Lord. In other words, in effect, by you chasing me so relentlessly, it's as if you and all your men are saying to me, go, serve other gods. And he says, now then, do not let my blood fall to the ground away from the presence of the Lord. Now track with that. What is he saying here? What's his concern? What's his passion? Why is having to be on the run from Saul such a hardship to David? What is it he misses? Personal safety? No, he can live without that. Comforts of home? No, he can live without that. His heart aches because he's been driven out, driven away. From what? Away from the presence of the Lord. You say, how so? Well, because he now has no attachment with the inheritance of the Lord. What's that? The people of God. In other words, he has been put out of the worshiping community and now must go serve other gods. And that's what really is troubling him. That's the excruciating thing in all of this. Now, you may say, well, didn't David know, you know, what every enlightened evangelical Christian knows, that you can worship God anywhere? Well, I think he did know that. But I think he also knew what many enlightened evangelical Christians don't seem to know, and that is that there is something profound and precious about corporate worship with God's people, and to be cut off from that is to be deprived of an enormous privilege and blessing, and it is to experience the most severe grief. I mean, this is the mark of a maturing faith. Listen, the stronger your faith, the more you long for fellowship and worship, not less. If you hear someone say, well, I've kind of outgrown my need for corporate fellowship and worship with God's people, then you know they've outgrown any saint the Bible knows about. I mean, I think about this sometimes. I want to be careful in saying this, because I know there are times when this happens, maybe out of necessity, maybe you're in a location where there's not a good, strong church. But I just, you know, I get concerned when I hear about people that don't go to church, or they, you know, they just have church at home. Or the word church means an assembly of called out ones. You know, I don't know if you can have an assembly by yourself. So David correctly associated Yahweh's presence with Yahweh's inheritance with Yahweh's people. All of that goes together. And he was being shut out of all of that by being chased out of the land, away from the sanctuary where Yahweh met with his people. He was being cut off from the ordinances of public worship, if you will, and nothing grieved him more. That was his complaint. You're depriving me of my right as an Israelite to be with God's people. In Psalm 63, he wrote, O God, thou art my God, I shall seek thee earnestly. My soul thirsts for thee, my flesh yearns for thee, in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have beheld thee in the sanctuary. to see thy power and thy glory. He longed to be in the sanctuary with God's people because that's where he saw God's power and God's glory. That's where his thirsty soul was quenched. That's where he drank the living water. That's where his yearning, weary flesh was comforted and revived. And that's the longing, I think, of any true believer, the true believer's heart. There is that longing for the special time set aside when God's people come and appear before him. That's what we cry out. When shall I come and appear before him? It's not talking about when I die. It's talking about when I gather with God's people again. And it's a sad day we live in when missing church doesn't mean anything to people. Not belonging to a church doesn't mean anything to people. Being put out of a church doesn't mean anything to people. That's not good. That's not a healthy situation. Frankly, nothing on earth should be more horrifying to a believer than being put out of the church. And if you truly care about worshiping God, then you treasure that corporate aspect of that. You treasure corporate worship with God's people. That is a sign of a maturing faith. Growing faith does not make you less dependent on that, but more desirous of it. So I hope you see your faith growing in those ways, by patience with the Lord, boldness from the Lord, desire for the Lord. Here's a fourth one. Hope in the Lord. Hope in the Lord. In verse 21, Saul responds to David's speech with a confession, an invitation, a promise, and a blessing all rolled into one. He says, I'm in the wrong. Come back, David. I won't harm you. You're right. I've been a fool. God is surely with you. Bless you, my son. And David bellows back what? Here's your spear if you want it. Come get it. In other words, save your breath, Saul. I don't trust you. You know, your promises, your blessings, I'm not buying it. And verse 24 is the clincher. Now behold, as your life was highly valued in my sight this day, so may my life be highly valued, and you expect to read, in your sight today. But he doesn't say that. Instead, he says, as your life was highly valued in my sight, so may my life be highly valued in the sight of the Lord. And may he deliver me from all distress. What's the point of that? His hope is not in Saul. His hope is not in Saul changing. David's kindness toward him should melt his heart. It should heap burning coals upon his head. But David's hope is not in that. His hope is in the Lord. His only hope is that the Lord will value my life. The Lord will deliver me from all distress. The Lord will repay each one for his righteousness and his faithfulness. You know, we counsel with people, we visit with people frequently who express concern for someone, maybe in their family, maybe it's a marriage, a husband or a wife, and you know, there's always this anticipation, well, I can persevere because I know that, you know, they're going to do better. Things are going to get better. Well, I always want to say, what if they don't? You know, can you persevere anyway? Is your hope in the other person changing, or is your hope in the Lord's grace to sustain you whether they do or not? And I think David has come to the point in his growth, in his faith in the Lord, that he now so diligently trusts in the Lord that it doesn't matter now whether Saul repents or not. We're past that. I'm going to trust the Lord and know that he will take care of me. He will do what's right concerning me, whether Saul ever comes around or not. That is a lesson for us. Where is your hope today? Is your hope in the the possibility that other people will change, that your enemy will soften toward you? Is your hope in, you know, the economy? Is your hope in the Tea Party? Is your hope in the Social Security system? Is your hope in people being nice to you because you've been nice to them? I think you'll see a growth in your faith when you can begin to see that your hope is not in those things. Your hope is absolutely and totally in the Lord. The one we wait for is the one we hope in. Many of us would pity David. You know, we look at all this stuff that he's going through and the harsh circumstances that he's enduring in this wilderness situation, and particularly when we recognize that it's all because of Saul's corruption and Saul's wickedness and all of that, and we feel sorry for him. But you know, it wasn't all because of Saul's corruption or Saul's wickedness. Some of this was because God was refining David's character and perfecting David's faith, making it purer, making it stronger. And that process was working. This time on the run, this time hiding, was not wasted. And I would just say to you, you know, this time in your life, however you may look at it, as a good time or a bad time or a hard time or a temporary transitional time, it's not wasted. God is working in this time, right now, in your life, to strengthen your faith and make you more pleasing to Him. So let the process work. Keep trusting Him. Keep clinging to Him. And let your faith grow so that God is all the more glorified by your life. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for our time tonight. It's just it seems to fly away. But we thank you for every opportunity we have when we're able to be together corporately. Thank you for the refreshment, the encouragement, just the strength we gain from being together. None of us, Lord, are so godly or so strong or so spiritual that we can just sort of wing it and fly solo. We need each other. And thank you for all the examples and this example tonight of that. Thank you for how you use other people to stretch us and strengthen us. And I pray that we would grow in our patience, we would grow in our boldness, we would grow in our hope in you. And that would be evident, and that we'd see that in our own life, so we could be encouraged that our faith is growing, and it would be encouraging to each other as well, that we would be able to minister more effectively to each other. Father, thank you for where you have us right now. Each one is in a place that is perfectly designed for us to grow. I pray that we will do that as we just yield to you and submit to you and trust the process that you're taking us through, knowing that it will cause us to mature. May we cling to you through the midst of that. Father, we pray for that you would nourish us with the food we're about to receive. We pray you'd go with us as we leave here and just cause us to rejoice this week as we walk with you and as we have opportunity to minister to others. May we truly be led by your Spirit. And may Christ be exalted in each of our lives. We pray this in His name. Amen. God bless you.